Good morning. Thank you. Hey, so this isn't really an apology, but just a heads up that if you are new to Crossroads or you're just joining us in this series, you're going to feel a little bit like you don't know how to swim and I'm taking you to the deep end of the pool and I'm pushing you in. That's not my intent. And so we're going to try to go through this piece by piece. And one of the things that we feel really strongly about here is questions are a good thing. So even if after I'm all done and I sit down and I say amen, please come up to me and ask me a question. Somebody who invited you, somebody who brought you, somebody you're sitting with, say, what Tom said didn't make any sense, or I think I got it, can you clarify? Please ask questions, all right, especially when it comes to the hard stuff that the Bible sometimes presents to us. So three different scenarios. One, so have you stopped lying to your boss yet? Kind of a false binary, right? You say yes, you're like, so you did lie to your boss. You say no, it's like you're still lying to your boss. Are you going to come in and come in on Saturday, or do you not want the team to succeed? Same thing, like a false binary. It's a trap, right? There's no way to answer it right. When I was in the corporate world, I sold paper, and by the time I was done, my only customer was Target. And we did their store brand paper towels. And this one year for Halloween, we gave them an exclusive design, like printed paper towels. That tells you how long ago I was in the corporate world. And the buyer, my buyer Jackie, calls me. She's getting all worked up about the order, thinking that she had ordered too much, and she wants to cut the order. And me, my knee-jerk reaction was, oh, Jackie, we can't do that. The stuff's already made. I lied to my buyer because I didn't want to turn around and tell my boss that the order that I, you know, the deal that I closed got cut. She's like, oh, great, then just send me a sample overnight so I can show my bosses so they'll, like, relax a little. That, the first scenario, was a trap. The second one, I got tempted, right, an easy way out. There was something I wanted to accomplish, and I was tempted, and I went with that internal instinct. Last one. I'm like 14 or 15, and I show up for my first day at work with this construction crew. This guy's my neighbor, and he looks at me, and we're, you know, I think I had to move a pile of lumber or something, and he looks at me, and he's like, you want a pair of work gloves? And I'm thinking to myself, when I did stuff with my dad around the house, my dad never wore gloves. I'm like, no, I'm good. He's like, good, you passed the first test. This guy was like old school, had a cigarette hanging out of his mouth the whole time, just like a beer in his belt. he wanted me to succeed, but he was testing me to see where I was at. Those three things, trap, temptation, test, they're different in who extends them, and they're different in what the intent is. In a trap, somebody is trying to set you up for failure. In a temptation, that comes from within, and a test comes from someplace else. Biblically, right, if we think about the idea of a trap, Jesus, time and time again, the religious leaders tried to trap him in his words. They wanted to catch him saying something that they could go, hey, Romans, Jesus said this thing. They come to him this one time, and they're like, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, then bring me a coin. And he looks at it, and he says, whose image is on it? And they go, Caesar's. And he's like, okay, you give to Caesar, what's Caesar? You give to God, what belongs to God? And they were like, they didn't know how to respond to him. When it comes to temptation, sometimes we're tempted to think that God is tempting us. God doesn't tempt us, right? This is from the book of James. It's not going to go up on the screen, but the idea is there. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Here it is. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Trap is Satan working through people or circumstances. And I don't mean like, you know, horns and pointy tail and pitchfork. I mean Satan, the real, intelligent, spiritual being whose sole purpose is to try to separate us from God. Right? He's the one who orchestrates traps. Temptation comes from within. Tests come from God. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to grow. He wants us to take the next step of faith. And so today's passage that we're going to look at, Genesis chapter 22, is about a test. And I want to jump right to the end, and I want to give you the punchline, because when we read this passage could, should upset you. Or at the very least, like make you give the confused golden retriever head, like, eh? Like make you say, huh? Because it doesn't seem right. And when we get to parts of Scripture that don't seem right, we shouldn't run away from them. We should dig into them and try to see what it is that God is trying to tell us about him and about ourselves in these hard, hard passages. All right. The answer, the punchline is this, right? To succeed a trap, we need wisdom. We need to do things God's way. That's how we define wisdom in our Book of Proverbs series, right? Doing things God's way. To survive, to succeed in the face of temptation, we need vision. We need to see what God sees, especially when it comes to the object of the temptation, right? Whatever it is we're tempted by, if it's a substance or a person or a relationship or a thing or an image, if we see that thing the way God sees it, it will very quickly not become a temptation. And we'll understand it in the context of how God made that thing. And then the answer to a test is relationship. The more time we spend with God, the more we understand him, and the more we get to know it's his faithfulness in everything that is even the generation of our faithfulness, right? God's faithfulness produces and should grow faithfulness in us, right? Okay, that's the answer. So as we go through this hard stuff, I want you to keep that in mind. Before we get to 22, we got to do a little catch up, little quick review. So the main figure in the book of Genesis, we're studying Genesis from 1 through 50, is a guy named Abraham. And Abraham is a man of faith, albeit wavering faith, but we see him grow in his faith. The very first time we're introduced to Abraham, it's God telling him to leave his family, leave his land, leave his inheritance. Okay, and he goes. Quick, positive response. God tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. We're told in the text that Abraham and his wife cannot have children. But Abraham's like, okay. And we read that it was his belief was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is kind of bumbling his way forward, making mistakes, and God wants him to kind of take another step. And he's like, I want you to enter into an everlasting covenant with me, and I want a physical sign. So you and all the male members of your household need to be circumcised. And Abraham does it. These are grown men. Okay. So Abraham does, like he moves forward in faith. Scholar John Walton tells us that, interestingly, that each time God asks something of Abraham, calls him forward, what God promises back to Abraham is far greater than what he was asked to give up. In today's passage, Abraham is offered nothing in return for what he's going to be asked to give up. So we have chapters 21 and 22 we're getting to. Like I said, Abraham is kind of continuing to bumble forward. He makes some of the same mistakes in 21 that he made earlier, but he's moving forward, and God is intervening for him and protecting him. In chapter 22, we have the answer. We're not quite to the scripture yet. You can go back to, yeah, perfect. This Abraham, his story, right? The promise of descendants has to start somewhere. God promised him a son of his own blood. And we're now 8 chapters in the Abraham story, 10 chapters in, and there's still no son. 25 years have gone by, still no son. Abraham and Sarah have taken matters into their own hands and try to bring about that family line on their own, and it backfires on them. So we finally get to chapter 21, and with no fanfare, no big deal, very matter-of-factly, we read, And Isaac was born to Sarah, just as God said he would be, and she delighted. And then it goes on right away. It's this huge deal. And it just kind of, okay, here it is. Moving on to what's next. What's next is Abraham makes another mistake. God intervenes, protects those who are affected by the mistake. And all the while, there's this king who's kind of in a land adjacent to where Abraham is. His name is Abimelech. And he's watching Abraham, and he's watching the things he does right and the things he does wrong, and he's watching how God treats Abraham regardless of what he does. And Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, I can clearly see that God is on your side. Therefore, I want to be, Abraham, on your side. I want to be with you so I can be blessed also. So they enter into a covenant. And so Abraham's thinking to himself, finally, God has been blessing us, giving us possessions along the way. I now have safety in the land. The king who's closest to us, we're in a covenant, so we're going to have each other's backs. And I have that promised son. So if you've been here with us for this series, something, we have this act of creation. What's coming next? Right? The pattern has been creation, struggle, fail, consequences, decreation, recreation. So we would expect there to be for Abraham to slip up coming up next. So the biblical patterning is important. We have an expectation. And I'm going to give it, like, it's going to be different. Abraham is going to pass this test. So we pick up the text at the very, very end of chapter 21. I'm going to read and stop and talk through these things, try to flesh it out a little bit. This is, and if you have your Bibles, your phone in front of you, we're in Genesis 21, starting in verse 33. Right after Abraham enters into the covenant with Abimelech. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Planting a tree back in the day was the equivalent of building an altar. Abraham was worshiping. He was thanking God for the covenant that he had entered into with Abimelech. So he plants the tamarisk tree, and he calls on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Some translations say the everlasting God. This is not just a time thing. This is an everything thing. This name, eternal God, recognizes God as creator, maintainer, sustainer. The grand scheme of things, God has got it. It's his. Nobody else's, but his. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, right? God tests, the text comes out and tells us that. We know that. Abraham doesn't know that. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So in the ancient Near East, child sacrifice was not uncommon. It wasn't necessarily regular, but it wasn't uncommon. But this was definitely out of the ordinary for Yahweh, for the God of the Bible. And it specifies a burnt offering. Later on in the Old Testament, we read that there are five different kinds of offerings. Four of them, when you make the offering, like you bring an animal, you offer it, you put it on the fire, part of it goes to God or to the temple, and you get to keep part of it. You eat it with your family. A burnt offering, it all goes to God. You get nothing. God is asking Abraham for everything, for his promised son. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. I highlighted on the third day because this means this was not Abraham going like, all right, I'm just going to rip the Band-Aid off and do this. This is not like he didn't have time to think about it. This is 3 days. They weren't in a car. They were walking, right? This is 3 days that he had to contemplate what God had asked him to do in offering his son. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham, there's no reason for him to be confident right now, but he's confident. Not only does he think this thing is going to work out, but he He's like, we're going to come back. We're going to worship and we're going to come back to you. He thinks it's going to work out for his benefit and for Isaac's benefit. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Here's this confidence again, right? Abraham doesn't know how God is going to do it. There's actually some text in the New Testament that tells us that Abraham thought that even if he had to go through with this, that God would somehow return Isaac to him. Whatever, however God was going to do it, Abraham was trusting that God would provide. Now I lost my place. Where are we? Here we go. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. This could feel like you could just read right over this. Then he reached out his hand. Go back to Genesis 3. Eve reached out her hand and took what wasn't hers to take. Abraham is reaching out his hand, ready to give everything that he had. Right? We see the patterning. We're expecting the struggle to fail. But what we see is Abraham, in faith, obeying what God had asked him to do. It's the inverse of what happened in Eden. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Again, if you're reading carefully, slowly, now I know? Isn't this God? Isn't God omniscient? What does that mean? Hang on to that for a second, okay? We're going to come back to that. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Two other places that we hear about in Scripture, connecting Old and New Testament, Mount Sinai, where God gives the commandments, right? On the mountain of the Lord will provide. He gives the commandments. And Jerusalem itself is on a mountain where Jesus suffered, died, was buried, and rose again, was on the mountain of the Lord. It will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done, so this whole thing is going to be like a remix of all of the promises that God has made to Abraham over the last 10 chapters. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The promised son, Isaac, is the linchpin to the plan of salvation. He's the next branch in the family tree that's necessary for Jesus to be born centuries later. Jesus is the one through whom the nations will be blessed because of Abraham's what? Abraham's obedience. Abraham trusted God. And in obedience, all the nations are going to be blessed through him. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. All right. Remember I asked you to hold on to that. Now I know that you fear the Lord. I think this is John Walton. He calls that cognitive knowledge, right? God has the cognitive knowledge that Abraham is going to do the right thing. What God wants is the experiential knowledge. Right? You can tell somebody that a restaurant is amazing. They'll know it cognitively, but until they go and eat there, they won't have experiential knowledge of it. Somebody can tell you if you're going to jump off a 150-foot tower with a bungee cord attached to you and go into a lake that you should duck your head. But until you come up out of the water without ducking your head and get 10 gallons of water up your nose, that's the experiential knowledge. You guys can laugh at that. That was like a true life story. That was like, do you get the difference though? Right? Somebody describes something to you versus you actually experiencing it. Gail tells me she loves me all the time. And I can't hear it enough. Can't get enough of it. But when I experience love from her, right, when she sits and watches golf or football with me for probably far much longer than she wanted to, or when we're driving someplace and the traffic starts to get tight, or we've had a long couple of days, and she puts her hand on the back of my neck, she got these tiny little hands that are usually like ice cubes, and it's just like this cold compress, like it just, and she doesn't have to say anything. Or I think with maybe two or three exceptions, every sermon that you guys have heard me give over the last 7 years, she's read and talked through at least once with me before you guys have heard it. I've experienced the love that she has for me. So what was it that allowed Abraham to show God how he felt about him? Let's go back to those two names. Start of the section and the end of the section. Abraham calls God the eternal God, everlasting God, and at the end, he calls him the Lord will provide. When we read scripture, the words are important. They tell us very clearly what's going on. The other thing that's super important is structure, the repetition of phrases, ideas, patterns, and in this case, names. What we see in those names is the dichotomy between the God who is master of the grand scheme. He's got the big picture, creator, sustainer, all of that. And he's the one who fills in the details. He blesses us with the little things. He's in the little things with us, and he's for us. Those two names, the eternal God and the Lord will provide, those are things that God has shown to Abraham. Even before the ram was in the thicket and the angel said, stop, Abraham said, the Lord himself will provide. Because he knew he had experienced that provision from God. Our faithfulness, even our faithfulness, especially our faithfulness to God, comes from his faithfulness first. I want to share with you two scriptures from the New Testament that are they're in lockstep with my personal story. When I was young, I went through a period of time where I felt like I lost everything that mattered. And I turned my back on God, and I ran away, and I did a bunch of stuff I wasn't proud of. And at some point, this passage in Matthew chapter 7 was brought to my attention. It says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In hindsight, I was young and dumb and I didn't trust God. And in hindsight, I can look and see the things that I thought he was taking away, he didn't. He gave them back. He didn't even give them back. They were there and he made them better. And the things that he did take away, he replaced with more than I could ask or imagine. A little bit later on in life, I didn't feel like things had been taken away from me. I felt like everything in my life was broken beyond repair. No matter what I tried, no matter what expense I went to, what effort I put in, things were not being fixed. And I was mad at God. I was mad. So mad. And somebody gave me a book. The book is simply titled If. And it's not really the book that changed my perspective. It's the verses that the book is based on. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, that's where if comes from. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Those two pieces, right? I never, until I went back and I was like looking at this in terms of this message, those two pieces, give us his son. He gives us, right, the eternal God. In the grand scheme of things, our greatest need is the need for forgiveness of sins and for Jesus to intervene on our behalf and to be there for us. And he does that. And how much more will he give us all things? The daily stuff, the blessings. Right? I have a roof over my head. I have an amazing wife. I have a fantastic community. I have amazing people that I work with. All the other things he adds to us. So you think about Abraham's story. Every step of the way, regardless of what Abraham did, God showed himself to be faithful. If there was a need for grace, it was given. If there was a need for justice, it was given. If there was invitation necessary, it was given. If there's challenge necessary, it was given. God did what he said he would do over and over and over again. All right, I want to share with you two quotes. We're wrapping up here. First one is from a scholar, author named Walter Brueggemann, and he says this about the test. The test is set in the confines of God's good care and sustaining concern. Right, so when we're faced with a situation, we're like, okay, this feels like God could want to show me something about himself here. The foundational thought process is that it's in God's good care and sustaining concern. We are not being set up for failure. God wants to set us up for success. He wants to reveal more of himself to us so we can experience him, so we can grow in our faith. Another scholar by the name of John Walton says some interesting things about the test. And he says, God will most likely not ask us the same thing he asked of Abraham. The test, our tests are always very specific to us. And we could and should think of them like a placement exam. God wants us to take that next step, right? And it's stretching us. A test will always stretch us. I didn't hang out with the smart kids in high school. I never took an AP exam. My wife took a lot of them. Like to get that college credit for the courses that you took to show that you're ready for that next step. The test will probably be around revealing what it is that motivates your relationship with God. Is it God himself, or is it the blessings that he can provide? Is it the roof over my head and the amazing wife? If there was nothing else but God, would that be enough? Here's the quote from Walton. The test will ask us to step out of the comfort zone of hope, expectations, and routines. And biblical hope is a funny thing. This Christmas Eve, I preached on hope. And as I was getting ready for that, I was telling Gail, I'm like, I don't think I like biblical hope. She's like, what do you mean? I said, it's not safe. Biblical hope is not in the result, putting hope for results or hope for circumstances. Biblical hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And then allowing him to do whatever it is he's going to do when you walk with him. But Jesus alone is more than enough. So it's a dangerous, it's a scary hope, right? But listen to this from Romans. This is the Apostle Paul, centuries later, writing about Abraham. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. The life of faith is not always easy. But Jesus is always with us. and he is forever faithful. So let me just say this before I wrap this up, that not every hard thing is a test, right? We talked about temptation. We talked about traps. Jesus tells us himself that in this world, you will have trouble. You know what? Sometimes we just make bad decisions and hard things come our way because we make bad decisions. We live in a broken world. Sometimes other people make bad decisions and put us in a bad way. I read this week, we talk about Lectio 365. Sometimes it's that app. It's a devotional app. And the guy who invented that is like the brains behind it, is also the head of the 24/7 prayer movement. And he said this, he said, the most important questions we can ask in the middle of hard things is not why, right? Which is what I did in all of those situations that I shared with you. But where is God? What is God up to? Right? Even in the broken circumstances and the things that have gone wrong because we made a bad decision or somebody else made a bad decision or circumstances just sucked. We got to keep our eyes open for how God is going to redeem those. He's not going to rescue us from the consequences of our bad decisions, but he will redeem it. And we will be able to use it later for our good and for his glory. The God that Abraham trusted with this promised son is the God of the big and the small. Right? He can seem so far away, but he's close. He holds the universe in the palm of his hand, and yet he knows the hairs on our head, how many hairs we each have on our head. We can trust him, and his desire for us is that we would be in this relationship with him, that we just get increasingly close to him as we understand more about him and as we experience him more. And the only way we will experience him more as we come to these pivot points in our faith where we're going to have to trust that God is who he says he is, that he is absolutely for us. And if he is for us, then who can be against us?